We're drawing close to the end of our study in 1 Corinthians. I think that this has probably been the most difficult book that I have preached through or series of sermons as far as navigating all of the social aspects associated with what is taught in 1 Corinthians. I also think that it's probably been one of the best exercises for me as a pastor because it has forced me to deal with things that it would otherwise be very easy to ignore. Now, I realize that at times it has been uncomfortable, and that's an okay thing. You need to recognize that if God's not correcting us, if He's not challenging us, if He's not leading us, if all He's doing is just making us feel good where we are, then we're not experiencing transformation. Transformation is the goal. It's the purpose. So we are moving from one degree of glory to another. That means leaving behind things that are not Christ-like, things that are not in keeping with the character of Christ that He has placed within us through the Holy Spirit. So don't look at this and say, well, this is tough and I don't want to deal with it. Look at it and say it's tough, and God will give us the grace to deal with it. And on the other side of that, we're going to find even greater strength, and we're going to find more of Him at work in us than we realized before. So saying that, I'm not concluding the study. We still have one chapter to go, but chapter 16 is, for the most part, a summary. And so what we're looking at today is the end of chapter 15. Chapter 15 is one of those passages that has always been uplifting and encouraging. Many hymns have been written off of this passage. In fact, the song that we just sang, that song incorporates the wording and the phrases from a quote that we will find from Paul that he takes from Isaiah and from Hosea. And then that was repeated in that song when we sing, "O death, where is your victory and where is your sting?" That comes from this passage. And so as we look at this, we see that this is an uplifting passage. This is the one that draws our attention upward, that reminds us of who we are. It is very easy for us to become so tunnel visioned in our lives with whatever else is going on in those lives that we forget or lose sight of the reality that what we are experiencing here is brief, and what we have been made for is something very different than this. We don't go to heaven as a reward for a life well lived. We don't become a member of the family of God because we have worked our way somehow into that position and we now deserve it. Everything that we experience through Him is the promise and fulfillment of the covenant, so that when sin overtook us so long ago, became a part of us, destining us to separation from God, God demonstrated His love for us in that by His grace He restores us to that which He originally intended all along. What 1 Corinthians is doing is not talking about just resurrection. It's not just talking about heaven as an escape from the difficulties of life on earth. It is talking about fulfillment. It is talking about becoming who you've always been made, created, and now recreated in Christ to be. This is your highest achievement. It is your highest identity. It is the perfect fulfillment and realization of everything that is willed by God Himself. When we get so wrapped up in this life that we lose sight of that, then we have lost sight of our truest purpose and identity. And we're living what is essentially a lie. Now, it's easy to do. The demands of this life are overwhelming at times. The suffering and pain that is associated with living in a broken world is overwhelming at times. The confusion and fear that emanates from all of these types of things, all of that's overwhelming, and I get it. We all are subject to it. But at some point or another, we need truth to speak into all of that and remind us there's more. This is not the end. This is not the fulfillment. This is not who you've been made to be. This is but a step toward that. And so what 1 Corinthians is doing in chapter 15, Paul is teaching them, not only is the resurrection true, not only has Jesus been raised, so also we will be raised because He is the first fruits of those who will come after Him, but also He is coming again, and when He does, we shall be changed. When that happens, we'll understand what genuine victory is all about. So from the text that we're reading today, the title of the message, Thanks Be to God for Victory Through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We shall be changed. There's a story about a church nursery. And we could probably put one of these signs in ours. And the sign is above the table where you take the babies to change the diapers. And above it, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I was expecting more. I'm disappointed with that. That's sad. That's actually one of the better jokes. There was no groaning or anything. It was just, yeah, he keeps trying. He keeps failing. I don't need your pity. So the bottom line is that we shall be changed. Changed into what? Changed from what? Changed from what you are to what you're intended to be. What does that look like? Paul gives us a glimpse of that. He gives us a little bit of information regarding that. He does not give us a lot. And I would advise you to be cautious in your pursuit of a lot. Be satisfied with what the Bible gives you definitively. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into speculation. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into the kinds of things that otherwise can kind of become consuming. It's good to know that we are going to be changed. It's good to know that we are going to experience the fulfillment and the promise. But it's also good to be reminded that what we see now is as though we were looking through a glass darkly. So there's no way for us to have conclusive information about the details of what is to come. Why not? Well, I don't know why not. He didn't give it to us, is why not? I assume that the reason He didn't give it to us is because we either cannot handle it or it is simply not consistent with the purpose for which He is determined. So we need to be faithful in that and we need to accept that. So what does He teach us in verse 50? It says, first of all, that flesh and blood, the perishable, cannot exist in the eternal. He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There are two things there. The transformation that takes place is from the limitations of flesh and blood to that of a spirit made alive, but also with a physical presence. So what I'm telling you is that while the flesh and blood that we are associated with now, that is broken and sinful in its nature, is going to pass away, what is going to continue, He is describing as spirit, but He's also still describing it in a way that has a physical presence. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. I'm not here to try to make it as understandable as you want it to be. I can only make it as understandable as it can be. What does that mean? It means that the limitations of this life, the pain and suffering associated with it, all of which is due to the sinful nature and to the confinement of this physical experience that we're in now, all of those things go away. But there's a second thing here. And it is the use of the word inherit. And it's an important word. Because what he was telling us is not only are you going to be alive forevermore, but in that life that is to come, you become an heir of all that God has and is. Everything that he has promised, you become an heir of that. Now think about that. What are inheritances for? What are heirs for? Heirs are those who are connected by virtue of family relation. And so we are adopted into the family of God through the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ. And we become joint heirs together with Jesus of all that is to come. That is a powerful statement. And it's one that goes beyond really all that we can comprehend. But it speaks to the very nature of the relationship that we experience with God through Christ, and it reminds us that we are His children. God has called us then to Himself, and He has done so by calling us out of what is destined for destruction into that which will abide forevermore. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed. All believers, whether living or dead, will be transformed for the eternal kingdom." That is the simple statement about this. You say, well, what is this referring to when it uses the word sleep? A lot has been made of that, and it is one of those things where you need to take it at face value. It means that when we die, it doesn't mean that you go into some sort of soul sleep or anything like that. It's just referring to the fact that a person who has died appears to be sleeping at times. And so he is simply describing the picture of death. And he is reminding us that the physical demise is not the end. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So he's telling them that if those who have died before us, they are going to be changed. If you're still alive when Jesus comes, you will be changed, and we will all be changed together. So the transformation that he speaks of here is one that assures us that indeed we are going to experience the transforming work of God through his redemption when Jesus returns. In verse 52, it says, "It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we shall all be changed." The trumpet of God will sound, just as Jesus promised at his ascension, and the angels spoke of as the disciples watched him return to heaven. The event will happen in an instantaneous moment. He describes it as the twinkling of an eye. And so there is a suddenness associated with the return of Christ. Now, the question comes up, is this referring to what some call the rapture? Is it referring to a particular period or process in the return of Christ and all that is going to take place? Is this where it introduces something that we associate with the tribulation period or with one or another interpretation? None of that's really in play here. Yeah, you can draw some conclusions from this when you study other passages such as found in the letters to the Thessalonians or even in Revelation itself or some of Daniel's prophecies, things like that. You can find a lot of inferences that this is going to provide some additional information for. But keep in mind that what Paul is writing this for is not to teach us about the details of the second coming. He's writing this to affirm the reality of the resurrection. So you have a group of people, early Christians, new believers. He has taught them about the resurrection, but now someone has come in and influenced the church in a negative way and said there isn't a resurrection. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Paul now writes this letter to combat the false teaching and to restore the confidence of the people there, because he knows that at the very heart and soul of salvation is the confidence we have that Jesus is alive and that he is coming again. So Paul is writing it for that reason alone, and for us to make more of it than that is probably pushing it beyond what is intended. So what does he tell us? He tells us that when Jesus comes, instantaneous transformation. It happens in a twinkling of an eye. How will you know? It will be sounded. It will be announced with the sound of the trumpet of God. And so we will all hear that. There will be a, if you're here when Jesus comes, then that's what you're going to hear is this trumpet blast. It's not going to sound like the tornado warning sirens. It's not going to sound like a typical trumpet call. It is something that is going to resonate and permeate throughout every living being. There will be no doubt what's happening. It is an amazing promise that he gives to the believers and to us today that reminds us indeed that Jesus is coming. When he comes, the dead will be raised. Every time I read this and I think about the image of what this is going to look like, it is beyond my ability to comprehend it. To stand and view all of that and then declare that God is not real is absolutely the very height of delusion. What he has given us is a picture of what is to come. And what it speaks to is victory. Death never has the final word. And this is the reminder of that. And then in verse 53, he says, "For the perishable must put on imperishable, the mortal immortality." Transformation is an eternal imperative. So that you and I in this are not suited for heaven. But we will be. We will be. The imperishable must overwhelm the perishable. The immortal must replace the mortal. And that's the promise of eternity. So transformation is an eternal imperative. It must happen. It absolutely has to be this way. We shall be changed. Now, one of the things that can help us, once we know these facts, once we know this teaching, and Paul, I think, was trying to communicate and convey this to the believers in Corinth as well. Once we know this, this transformation anticipation starts to change us now. Changes the way you think, changes the expectations, changes your worldview of everything around you. It changes the values that you place on the things in this life. And so the purpose of this is that the transformation would be happening now. Our goal is transformation. Jesus said, go make disciples. Teach them to observe. He was telling us to help people to become different. Transformed by the presence of God within, by the Word of God applied. Transformation begins now. It takes place fully when Jesus comes, and it is an eternal imperative. The result of this transformation is victory. He says in verses 54 through 57, we shall be victorious. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see a restatement of the promise of transformation that simply strengthens the anticipated fulfillment of biblical promise in verse 54. But then notice the quote. It comes from Isaiah 25:8 and from Hosea 13:14. And again in verses 54, the latter part in verse 55 of that same chapter in Hosea. Now, what Paul does is he combines all of that together. They're not direct quotes, so if you look those up, you'll see a little bit of variation. He combines it together in order to provide us with a biblical restatement of the promises that have gone on now through the prophets. It brings together the old and the new covenants, and it shows us the plan and purpose of God has been the same all along, and that what the church is experiencing in Corinth is not plan B. We need to understand that everything that we know through Jesus Christ has always been plan A. This is the will and purpose of God. So he restates this transformation essential, and then he quotes, reminding us of the reality of what is to come. Death is swallowed up in victory. Notice the terminology that the prophet used. Death is swallowed up. It means it is consumed. I don't know if you've been watching Shark Week. Have you? Well, it's too late if you didn't. It's over. I can tell you that I will never set foot in the ocean again. I'm done with the ocean. Beach is as close as I get. Anything deeper than ankle deep is dangerous. I don't want to be there. I can tell you that according to the shows that I watched on the Discovery Channel, that the protective measures that have been taken over the last decades in order to ensure a healthy, thriving shark population in this world's oceans seems to be working quite well. And I guess that's good if you're a shark, and it's bad if you like to surf. And if you're a seal, you're living on borrowed time, and you better grow legs because it's not safe out there anymore. Watching an animal, a fish, that is the size of a school bus swim completely up and out of the ocean, going high enough so that even the tail of this fish clears the water in order to swallow a seal that weighs 500 or 600 pounds itself is impressive. Now, the people who video this stuff and who put themselves out there with these animals in order to do so are out of their minds. But I'll watch it if they want to film it. I read this and prepped this earlier in the week. And then I'm watching one of those shows on the weekend, and it made me think, swallowed up. Death is swallowed up in victory. It is a remarkable reality when he describes it in this way, because he's describing the consuming power of the victory of God. And it is a reminder to us that the death that so paralyzes us with fear in this life and so grieves us deeply as we confront it on a regular, ongoing basis, that this very death in that moment will be no more. It's hard for us to comprehend, and yet it is a truth that cannot be denied according to the Word of God. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He reminds us that the sting of death is the law. What he's telling us is that sin and the law are combined together in this statement. And you say, well, what does this mean? It means that sin has been with us all along since the fall of man. But the law came along and God said, here's my righteous standard. And when the righteous standard was spoken and written down so that we no longer could deny its reality, we were measured against that standard. And in our hearts, we were convicted, for we knew that we could not measure up. And then no matter how hard we tried, we would still be abject failures. And so the law is the reminder that sin reigns in the lives of people, and we are all sinners by nature and by choice. This is the strength through the shame and through the distance and through the doubt and the fear. This is all that has caused us to be so consumed with the death that ultimately will destroy us. Jesus steps in by his grace and he pays the penalty of that sin, removing its sting. He rises from the grave, ensuring our victory. And in that, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. It is a promise that has eternal resonance, that continues to stimulate the heart and the mind of every follower of Jesus. so that he concludes it with thanksgiving. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' atoning death then pays the penalty of sin and is the ultimate conquest over death through his resurrection. What should we do in response to this? How do we respond? Not only shall we be victorious, not only shall we be changed, but we are also to be inspired. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what do we do now? Do we just sit around and wait for this to happen? Do we just daydream about something that hasn't occurred yet? No, that is not what he says. He says quite the opposite, in fact. The promise of victory for eternity is to give strength to daily living for God's glory. This transformation, I said to us earlier, begins now, and it continues until Jesus comes. But in the meantime, we are continually being taken from one degree of glory to another. So this promise inspires us so that we live daily for the glory of God. We live daily for the purpose of God. He describes that to us when he says, be steadfast and immovable. Steadfast and immovable is confidence in the truth of God's word in spite of the circumstances of this life. So he's reminding us that our steadfastness, which is the position in which we are fixed on the goal, immovable means that we are not tossed back and forth as if the waves were going to determine the direction or the tides that happen to be trending at any given moment. And so he's saying steadfast and immovable, standing firm, in other words, in the confidence that we have in what Jesus has done. So he says, be steadfast and immovable. This is something we can do. You choose what you're going to believe. You choose how you're going to react and how you're going to apply that. And so he encourages us to remain fixed in our faith in Jesus. And then he says also that we are going to do something, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding means abundant. But it also means abundant, not just something that fills up and overflows, but something that continues to overflow. So what he's talking about is whatever we have achieved for God, whatever we have done in the name of Christ, to abound in that means to keep doing more and more and more and more. There's no settling. There's no resting. There's no status quo. There's no static position for the believer. We are being transformed. We are being changed. We are abounding in what God has called us to. Our work in the Lord may look different with the course of time and its passing, but it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. So that everything that we are doing out of the motivation and inspiration that flows from the knowledge that we belong to Him and that our victory is in Jesus Christ. And this is what we are moving toward. So we have a new focus, a new fixed position, and we remain steadfast and immovable, continually growing in all that God has done. I said to you last week that it's always a great source of pride, and I mean that in a good way, not a self-important way. A source of pride for us as a church to get to be a part of what God is doing through the various ministries and all the things that we see going on. Whether we're talking about mission trips or we're talking about service that is being done here, Bible school, or the ongoing weekly activities of providing care and ministry and consistent Bible teaching and encouragement to one another. That's a great, great joy to me as a pastor. But we can never look at that and say, this is enough, or we've done what we need to do, or we don't need to do more. We need to continually be finding ways to expand what God is doing in us in other places, and to recognize that He still has more in store, and there are more people that need to hear and to know. And all of us still have the opportunity to grow and to be transformed even further from what we are now. So there's no settling in. There's no finding that level place and saying, this is where we're going to be and this is who we are. It's not like that. God is constantly changing us. I was on my way home Friday from out of town, and Kathy's gone. She's gone with her brother and sister and brother-in-law and taken her mom and dad out to Colorado to visit the last remaining relative on my father-in-law's side of the family. His cousin Darlene, more like a sister in the way they grew up together and have known each other over the years, and Kathy's siblings and Darlene's kids were very, very close as well. Darlene's celebrating her 95th birthday. And so they, Kathy and Glenn and Kenton drove out there, and Greg brought Maureen and Jim on an airplane, and they picked them up in Denver and then have been taken around. So they're at the airport in Denver right now waiting to get on an airplane to come home. I thought about all of that, and I thought about all that they were doing to make all that happen, and the way all of that was coming together. And it was a little overwhelming because my in-laws are not really suited to air travel or any other travel for that matter right now. Their health is just not good enough, and they wanted to do it. They wanted to make sure that they got to take that last trip. When Kathy and I first got together, she was gone for a trip over the summer. We've been dating about a year. She came home, I proposed to her. But her grandfather was out in Colorado, another part of this family, and was sick. He'd been a pastor all his life. And so we picked her up at the airport. She washed her clothes and got it repacked, and she and I left for Colorado the next day in the hopes of being able to see her granddad before he died. We did get to see him. And he was able to speak to us and communicate with the family, and everybody got to come and see him. So there's a lot out there that goes back to her early days and her early history that are important. And I think about Hugh Yeader. He's got emphysema and is dying, and he's in an oxygen tent. And he reaches his hand underneath the plastic, and he said, "It's good to meet you." He said, "I hear you're going into the ministry." I mean, I was really green at this point. I'm 20 years old, and I've been in ministry for a year. I'm just in college. And he said, "You only need to remember two things. Love people and preach the word." The next day, he died. With his last moments on his deathbed, he's still ministering to other people, to a generation that's going to come behind. I talked to my dad as I was driving back home, and my dad is serving in a church. He's 83. And he's teaching a Sunday school class right now. And he's getting ready to preach today. There's no stop. These are the people that we should be looking to as the examples of those who encourage us, because it reminds us that there's no end to that which God has enabled us to do. And then he wraps it up by saying, "For your labor is not in vain." It may change and it may look different moving forward, but it is not in vain. God has called us to be a part of that which he is doing so that we can help as many people come to faith in Christ as possible, because this is the only hope of genuine victory and eternal fulfillment. This is what he has called us to. This is what he has promised. This is what he has made us for. If this is new to you and you're hearing this for the first time, that's a wonderful thing. If you've got questions, you need to come talk to me and let's get those questions answered. If maybe you found yourself drifting away from some of this, let this be the inspiration to call you back, to remind you of your truest identity. Don't let the world define you. Don't let your circumstances define you. Don't let your pain or your suffering or your anger or your loss define you. None of those things are permanent. They are all temporary. Let the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the Son of God define you. You belong to Him. You have victory that is secured. You have nothing to fear. Live faithfully and effectively for God's glory.